It is good to be with you and to meet some of you we've not met before and to be reacquainted, not with old friends, but friends of long standing, we should say, right? Well, sometimes I pray before we open the Word, but Brother Dave has prayed well for me and for the preaching. And so I'm just going to plunge us into our study of God's Word tonight. Turn, please, if you would, to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John is one of those books of the Bible which tells us very clearly the purpose for its writing. In John 20, 31, John makes very clear, these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in His name. And in this prologue or introduction to John, the first 18 verses, we have a magnificent introduction to Jesus as the Son of God. And the opening words of this gospel very much echo the opening words of the Bible in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. As Moses in Genesis introduces God as the creator of heaven and earth, John in his gospel is introducing one who is the author of the new creation. He is one who was in the beginning. He was with God, distinct from God, but with God. And then in that culminating phrase, He was God. He is with God, and yet He Himself is God. And in the opening verses, He describes this magnificent person as one who was the co-creator with God, the one in whom was light and life. But He takes us all the way down to verse 14 before He really gives us a clue as to who this Word is, who this ultimate communication from God is, who this Creator is, who this author of life and light is. But then in verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And if you didn't recognize it beforehand, here verse 14 makes it clear who this glorious person is. Here we have the wonder of the incarnation. This Word that was in the beginning with God and was God is the enfleshed Word. It is God incarnate. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The result is that John and the other apostles beheld His glory. That word, behold, is the word from which we get our word theater. And it doesn't mean to casually glance, but it means to view attentively or to contemplate. When you go to the theater, you don't cast an occasional glance at the screen, right? You go to the theater to watch the movie and your eyes are riveted upon the screen. Well, these apostles beheld, the word from which we get theater, beheld the glory of this incarnate God, Jesus. And more particularly, what did they behold? They beheld Him as full of two things, grace and truth. And it is these two attributes of Jesus that I want us to contemplate this evening. As the apostles were privileged to behold the glory of Jesus in His grace and truth with the eyes of flesh, we are privileged to behold the glory of Jesus, grace and the glory of Jesus, truth, with the eyes of faith. And what I'd like to do is give us various snapshots of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ as one, first of all, full of grace, and then secondly, full of truth. Now, if you've looked at the outline, you might be saying, are you kidding? Are you really going to have a 14-point outline tonight? And the answer is sorta, kinda. Yeah, we're going to cover those things. But don't be nervous. I want us to see various glimpses, various snapshots of Jesus. Each one of these represents a different scenario I'm going to assume that you are familiar with many of these stories, so I'm going to paraphrase many of them. It would be much too tedious if we read every passage. I'm not going to do that. I think most of you know these stories. I'm going to paraphrase them and make a point from each one. But we want to create a composite picture. I'm hoping that as a result of looking at these various snapshots, it will create a collage or a composite of the beauty of Jesus and his grace and the beauty of Jesus as one full of truth. So let's begin. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. What does it mean that Jesus was full of grace? Well, as you know, grace is the unmerited favor of God. And grace is God's way of salvation. And it's the only way it really could be. God is unapproachably holy. Man is irremediably wicked. And the only way reconciliation could happen between holy God and sinful man is if God chooses to be gracious and to give to man what he doesn't deserve. And this, of course, we know to be what God is. He is gracious. And what he has done, he has provided a gracious salvation. And nowhere in the Bible says it better than those familiar verses of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Which many of us could quote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast." From beginning to end, God's salvation is a gift of grace. From Adam and Eve to the last person to be saved, there will be but one theme to be sounded, and that theme is the theme of redeeming grace. However, we know that God's gracious plan of salvation unfolded progressively through time. That light of gospel truth got brighter and brighter from the glimmer of Genesis 3 until it got brighter and brighter through history. Or to change the analogy, much like a jigsaw puzzle, God was putting together the pieces of the puzzle until he put that final culminating piece in place. What does the Bible say? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Paul could say all of the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. God's gracious plan of salvation finds its culmination in Jesus, the one who would come and make the one truly effectual or effective sacrifice for sins. This kind of sheds light on what John says just three verses after verse 14, when he says in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Please understand, this is not an absolute contrast. He's not saying that the law of Moses was devoid of truth or was devoid of grace. The law was very gracious. It was the tutor to lead to Christ. It provided for the sacrificial system. But what he's saying is the law of Moses did not provide the fullness of truth regarding God's redemptive plan. It was not the fullness of grace. That fullness came in Jesus. And if we want to look at Jesus full of grace in its highest expression, we have to look at the cross. There it is in its fullest display, where God in human form dies a death of shameful agony and anguish for man, the creature's sin. There is Jesus full of grace in its highest expression. However, Jesus was full of grace in everything he did, in everything he said, throughout the entirety of his ministry. And what I'd like to do is just give us some of those snapshots of our Lord Jesus in the beauty of his graciousness, his kindness. So follow with me, as again, I might read some, but I'm going to paraphrase much. Jesus, full of grace, enhances human joy. The scene is a wedding at Cana of Galilee. Weddings are happy times. Weddings are times of celebration. And here was a wedding. God had given to yet another lonely son of Adam a helper, a companion, one who would be as our wives are to us, the desire of our eyes and the delight of our soul. Not to mention God's goodness to the woman in giving her someone who would love her, who would protect her and provide for her. Weddings are happy times. God is giving a good gift. And at this wedding, however, the wine had run out. Jesus, our Lord, made fresh wine. He made very fine wine. And one pastor has pictured, I think rightly so, the Lord Jesus Christ standing off to the side with a smile creasing his face as the party resumed with renewed joy and celebration. Behold your gracious Lord, enhancing human joy. But then Jesus, full of grace, meets human needs and relieves human sufferings. In his great graciousness, Jesus went about doing good and meeting human needs. And the beauty of it is to see something of the spectrum of human needs that he met. In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, we read these words. Mark 6, 34. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Here were sheep, the people of God, and yet they were shepherdless sheep. They had no one to make them lie down in green pastures, well fed upon the truth of God. They had no one to lead them beside the waters of rest in God's promises. No one to give them the truth that would restore their parched souls, and no one to guide them with the godly counsel into the paths of righteous living. And our Lord Jesus looked upon this multitude of shepherdless sheep, and moved with compassion, he taught them many things. He brought them the truth that would set them free. But then turn over just a couple chapters later in Mark 8, and our same Lord, of the same Lord, we read these words in Mark 8. I feel compassion for the multitude, because they have remained with me now these 3 days and have nothing to eat. And he proceeds to feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and a few fishes. The same Lord who looked with compassion upon people who were not taught, and in his gracious compassion teaches them, looks upon people in their physical needs who are hungry, and he feeds them. And so it was with the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his ministry, coming upon people who had not seen since birth, who had their ears plugged and couldn't hear, people who were crippled, dragging around their carcasses. And Jesus, our gracious Lord, moved with compassion, would open those blind eyes, unstop those deaf ears, and cause the crippled to walk. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, behold your gracious Lord, meeting human needs and relieving human suffering. But then Jesus, full of grace, salves human grief. One of the most poignant, touching stories of the New Testament is Luke chapter 7. It is the occasion of Jesus coming upon a funeral procession. It is the woman, the widow of Nain. She is a widow. She has already lost her husband. And on the bier there, on the casket, in the casket, was her only son who had now died. The only means of her material, physical support. And what do we read of our Lord in Luke 7 and there between 11 and 15? And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And how can we forget John chapter 11, when Lazarus, Jesus' friend, had died, and Jesus wisely delayed 2 days. He arrives on the scene. The first one he sees is busy, busy Martha. And Martha, a woman of faith, comes and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus dialogues with her, and then he goes to meet Mary. And as different as these two sisters were, they respond to Jesus in the same way. And she says the same words, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It was probably hard enough for Jesus to hear the words of his friend Martha. But when he heard the words of Mary, that delivered one who had sat so teachably and humbly at his feet, it broke him. And he was troubled in spirit, and we have those words, Jesus wept. But he didn't only weep. He went to the tomb and he restored that man dead 4 days to life and gave him back to his sisters. Jesus, behold your gracious Lord, salving human grief. But then Jesus, full of grace, relieves human weariness. Mark chapter 6, verse 30 and following. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves. Jesus was a real man. In John 4, we're told he sat down at the well of Samaria, weary from his journey. And Jesus had an eye of sensitivity to his weary workers who had been busy in the kingdom. And he says, come aside. You need some R&R. Much like God the Father, who knows our frame, that we are but dust. Don't you love the account of Elijah? Elijah had been through this colossal battle with the prophets of Baal. He had expended all kinds of adrenaline. And he was, as many of you who have young children know, he was overtired. You know how young children get, where they're just so fussy, they're overtired, and the best thing they need is just to put them to sleep. Don't discipline them, just put them to sleep, they're overtired. And God's faithful servant was overtired. He had expended this tremendous energy. And what does God do, recorded in 1 Kings 18? He allows him to sleep. He sends an angel, gives him something to eat and something to drink. Sensitive to his weary, doesn't reprove him because he's having a pity party. Oh Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. Elijah, you just need to sleep. You need a little food, a little drink, and you'll be revived. And much like his father, Jesus relieves human weariness. Behold again your gracious Lord relieving human weariness. But as we further behold Jesus, full of grace, Jesus full of grace approves human manners. Luke 7, it's the incident where Jesus is having supper in the home of Simon the Pharisee. He's a typical self-righteous Pharisee, and the woman crashes the party, the woman that Jesus had delivered, the woman who comes and in gratitude to her Savior washes his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair. And of course, Simon is indignant. How can this rabbi get so close to this, at least formerly, immoral woman? And Jesus takes this self-righteous Pharisee to task. And he says in Luke 7, beginning at verse 44, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. You see, Jesus was sensitive to human manners. We live in a day that's rather rude and would dispense with a lot of manners. And manners differ from culture to culture. I work with the Amish, and what is mannerly with the Amish may not be mannerly with us. It differs from culture to culture, but what ties it together is good manners is an expression of respect for those made in the image of God. And Jesus said, Simon, you had a disregard for the cultural displays of hospitality that you failed to show me. And behold, your Lord Jesus, who is sensitive to human manners and is gracious in the display of them. But then Jesus, full of grace, calms human fears. I love this account in Mark chapter 5. Jairus was the official who came to Jesus, synagogue official. His daughter was sick, and he said, Lord, if you but come and touch her, she's at the point of death. But if you come and touch her, then she will get well and live. Jesus agrees to go with Jairus. En route, there's an interruption. A woman comes who's hemorrhaging, tugs on his garment. Jesus stops And there's that whole scenario playing out between Jesus and this woman as he is stretching her faith and calling her out to the front to be more bold. And have you put yourself in the shoes of Jairus? My daughter is there, close to death. If the master can get there in time and touch her, he can make her well. And now Jesus is delayed. Can you just put yourself? I can put myself. It's like, Jesus, could we speed this up? Will you just get this over with? Come on, Lord. We have to get there. My daughter, Lord. And then the messengers come from Jairus' house. Don't trouble the master any longer. Your daughter has died. But I love verse 36. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And in the original, it means what it says there, that Jesus was aware that he was fearful. And he says, "Don't be afraid any longer." Jesus knew what he was doing. He was stretching the man's faith, but Jesus was sensitive to calm the fears of this man. And of course, the Lord goes and doesn't heal her, but raises her from the dead. And then finally, Jesus, full of grace, speaks gracious words. There's an intriguing incident in Luke chapter 4. Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth. And as the visiting minister, he's invited to come and open the scroll and read from it. He reads from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me." And then Jesus goes on to say, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And he begins to apply it to himself as the Messiah prophesied in Isaiah 61. But it's very noteworthy that in verse 22, it says, "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" I say this is especially noteworthy because of what Jesus goes on to say to them. He goes on to speak words that were so provocative that they wanted to throw him off a cliff. They were proud in their Jewish nationalism, and Jesus tells a couple of stories which makes heroes out of Gentiles. And that provoked their Jewish nationalism to the point where they were gnashing their teeth, ready to throw him off a cliff, and Jesus knifed through the crowd and got out of dodge. But how noteworthy that even though he was speaking very hard words, they couldn't deny that he was speaking graciously. And that says to me that even when we as Christians or as preachers need to speak hard things that provoke people's flesh, there's never an excuse for speaking other than graciously. Because even when he said hard things, he said them graciously. Why? Because Jesus was full of grace always. In all his words, in all his works, Jesus was full of grace. And let's move from that composite of snapshots to consider that Jesus was also full of truth. "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What does it mean that Jesus was full of truth? Well, in one sense, truth is the opposite of falsehood. But in the Bible, it is more than that. Perhaps there's a parallel between this description of Jesus as full of grace and truth and the way that God the Father, Yahweh, identifies himself to Moses in Exodus 34:6, where he identifies himself as abounding in loving kindness and truth. See the parallel? Jesus full of grace and truth, Yahweh, God the Father, full of loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness corresponds to grace. Truth corresponds to truth. And that word, that Hebrew word for truth, means the complete reliability of God and his words. It is used by David after the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:28, when he says, "And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth." What is truth? Truth is a reliable account of reality as defined by God. God is the God of truth. God is the author of truth. Whatever God says is true is true. And in the Bible, truth is focused on God's saving truth, God's saving purposes, so that Jesus in John 8 could say, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." What truth? The truth about himself and about his saving work, because a few verses later he says, "If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed." The Son sets free, truth sets free. Truth is referring to the truth of the gospel that is embodied in Jesus. That's what sets men free. And so for Jesus to be described by John as full of truth seems to mean that he is the fulfillment of all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Moses brought a true but preparatory revelation from God. Jesus brings the final revelation. He completes the story. And for this section, I'd like us to look at some snapshots of Jesus as full of truth, in the sense that Jesus had a steadfast, unwavering, unbending commitment to carry out the truth of his Father's plan of salvation. We've seen Jesus in the beauty of his grace. Would you look with me now at Jesus in the beauty of his truth? Jesus, full of truth, did not allow the agendas of men to displace his agenda from God. The scene is in Mark chapter 1. Jesus had spent an entire day casting out demons and healing people, a wearisome day. And we read in verse 35, and in the early morning, and this is instructive for us, isn't it? In the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. Busy day, tiring day, day of ministry, gets up early to seek his Father. And Simon and his companions hunted for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for." You know, very often we find ourselves as slaves to the agendas of other people, don't we? You find it hard to say no, even when accepting the commitment violates another, a higher priority, like allowing yourself to work overtime day after day, week after week, month after month, even though it's killing your family. Sometimes we allow people to bully us in foisting their agendas upon us. Not so the Lord Jesus. The disciples come and say, "Hey, Jesus, you are a big hit. They love you. There's a lot more people that need to be healed and exorcised. Come on back." And Jesus was not bullied by the agendas of men. He said, "No, we must go to other cities. That is why I came out. I'm marching to the orders of my Father, not human agendas." And so behold your Lord, full of truth. Further, Jesus, full of truth, did not allow the offended pride of men to soften his message from God. Matthew 15, interesting scenario, beginning at verse 10. After he called the multitude to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." A lot of times, when we are inclined to go to a person, a brother or sister, to bring a word of counsel or correction, we prepare our hearts as to what we're going to say. We try to get in the right frame of mind. We go to that person. We speak what is true. And we speak it with all the love that we can muster. But it doesn't go well. The person just doesn't respond well. And they fuss and fume about it. And we're sent back racking our consciences. Oh, Lord, did I do wrong? Well, the fact is, offense taken does not always mean sinful offense given. The Pharisees were offended. Didn't bother Jesus. He had spoken the truth. He had spoken it in love. He never did anything other. And he said, let them alone. They're blind guides. Behold your Lord, full of truth, not allowing the offended pride of proud men to soften his message from God. Thirdly, Jesus, full of truth, made no attempt to satisfy the carnal expectations of men regarding his person. Turning back a couple of chapters to Matthew 13 and picking up at verse 53. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. So often we are so concerned about what other people think of us. Their opinions of us dictate our moods, our reactions, our actions. We so want to please men. We are desperate for the smiles of men. Not so our Lord Jesus. They stumbled over him. He said, so be it. And he withheld miracles from that in that place. Again, behold your Lord full of truth. Further, Jesus did not allow the fearful threats of men to keep him from his duty to God and his compassionate duty toward men. I love the scenario in Mark chapter 3. The scene is a synagogue. It's the Sabbath. The Jews had a myriad of traditions regarding the Sabbath. One of them was that you're not allowed to heal on the Sabbath. And here is Jesus. He's in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the plot thickens when a man with a withered hand presents himself. And here are the Pharisees waiting in the wings, seeing what he will do, fully aware of their traditions and his knowledge of their traditions regarding the Sabbath and healing. And we have those words, Jesus looked at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And then what did he say? Psst, come back tomorrow when they won't be here. Would have been easy to wait a day and not provoke the Pharisees in their man-made traditions. But Jesus said, stretch forth your hand. And he healed him. And his enemies went out and plotted to destroy him. Behold your Lord Jesus, full of truth. He did not allow the fearful threats of men to keep him from his duty to God and his compassionate duty to men. But then Jesus did not allow attachment to earthly family to override his calling from God. The same chapter, a little later, Mark chapter 3, verse 31, and his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Jesus was teaching. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. We are often so influenced by family, aren't we? Whatever family thinks. And sometimes our sentimental attachment to family keeps us from our duty to God. Not so the Lord Jesus. He didn't stop. At that point, his mother and brothers were not believing in him. They thought he was crazy. They were trying to bring him to Shady Acres rest home. He needs a rest. And Jesus didn't yield to that sentimental attachment to family. He loved his family. But he was faithful to his calling from God. Who are my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of God. Again, behold your Lord, full of truth. Snapshot 6 is that Jesus did not compromise his God-given message to satisfy a disaffected crowd. In John chapter 6, you know that story. Jesus is preaching and he's talking about how Moses gave you bread, manna from heaven, but I am the true bread come down from heaven. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Jesus is speaking hard words to these Jews in John chapter 6. And we read in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that should betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking anymore with him. Did Jesus run after them saying, oh, I'm sorry, I retract that. Look, let's compromise. Let's make a plan B. We'll kind of lessen the terms and you can take me as Savior now and Lord later. No, he turned to his disciples and said, will you also go away? There's the door. Jump on the bandwagon if you want. Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. But our Lord Jesus did not compromise his God-given message to satisfy a disaffected crowd. Again, behold your Lord full of truth. And then lastly, Jesus did not allow physical fears to keep him from his message of redemption. And here I take you finally to the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark chapter 14, where we read, and he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Peter was cowed by a servant girl, lest he be implicated and suffer with Jesus. And we are not often physically threatened. But would we not do likewise except we have help from the Spirit of Christ within us? But Jesus, our Lord, was so committed to truth, to the truth of the Father's plan of redemption and to the covenant made with the Father in eternity past, that even when he was filled with terror and blood was coming out through his pores, he was committed to following through on the truth of the gospel plan and going to the cross. So brothers and sisters, there we have it. Snapshots of Jesus in his glory, full of grace and full of truth. His disciples beheld that glory, beheld that graciousness, that kindness, that compassion, and all of his words and works. They beheld with the eyes of flesh. We are privileged to behold the glory of the Lord with the eye of faith. And where should our beholding or our contemplation lead us? Our contemplation of Jesus, full of grace and full of truth, ought to lead us in two directions. It ought to lead us to veneration or worship, and it ought to lead us to emulation or imitation. Behold the glory of your Lord Jesus, full of grace and full of truth. And you know, grace and truth are not enemies. They're friends. In fact, Psalm 85:10 says, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Where do loving kindness and truth meet together? At the cross of Jesus Christ. Truth in Jesus and grace in Jesus meet in the cross. He went to the cross because he was committed to the truth of his Father's plan of redemption. And he was undeterred. And the cross is the greatest display of the grace of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They meet at the cross where he purchased our redemption. And our first response to beholding Jesus full of grace and truth is worship. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being full of grace and taking pity upon miserable lost sinners. Thank you for being so committed to the truth of your Father's plan of redemption that you went undeterred to the cross. Let's worship Jesus, full of grace and full of truth. And isn't it a beautiful picture that we have of Jesus, full of grace and full of truth? Not only should we worship him, but our contemplation of his graciousness and his truth ought to lead us to emulation, to want to be like him. And that's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, doesn't it? Can't quite quote it, but it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. As we behold him, we become more like him." Isn't that attractive to you? To see Jesus in the beauty of his grace and the beauty of his truth. Isn't there a beautiful balance there? And beauty is balance. A caricature has something exaggerated out of due proportion, and it's ugly. Beauty is a matter of everything in due proportion, and Jesus is beautiful in his grace, beautiful in his truth. Is he beautiful to you? We ought to look at our lives and say, where am I on the continuum? Some Christians are full of truth. They're all about the truth, uncompromising their commitment to truth, Bible truth, gospel truth. I tell them the truth. But maybe there's something of grace and kindness lacking. Some Christians are full of truth, but there's an edge to them. There's a harshness to them. I find it difficult to listen to some of my past sermons from years ago. Not because they weren't true, but because they make me wince in my later years and say, couldn't you have said the same thing a little differently? A little more graciously, a little more kindly, I think it would have been more winsome. Some of you are committed to truth. Jesus was full of truth, but he was also full of grace. And then other Christians are so determined to be gracious and kind and nice that sometimes they pare the sharp edges off of truth. They compromise truth and they don't speak truth when they ought to speak truth, and they don't stand for truth when they ought to stand for truth, and they're not willing to suffer for truth when they need to suffer for truth. Well, Jesus was full of grace, but he was also full of truth. How beautiful is our Lord. And for the rest of my days, I want to grow into that beautiful image. I want to be a man. I want to be a Christian. I want to be a preacher who's full of truth, but also full of grace. Don't you? And we can be, because his Spirit is within us. I close by just reading a couple of scriptures, an Old Testament and a New Testament one. Proverbs 3:3. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And from the New Testament, Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Why? Because he was full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you and we worship you for the beauty and perfection of your humanity as you were and are full of grace and full of truth. We thank you for your abundant graciousness and kindness and compassion and tenderness and sensitivity. But we thank you also for the backbone of truth that governed your life and ministry. and didn't allow you to be bullied by men or devils, that you might carry out the commission given by your Father. Lord Jesus, you are beautiful to us. We are so unlike you. We are so unbalanced. But we want to be more like you. Continue to press us into your image. And more we, as your people, might better reflect you. Be more filled with grace and more filled with truth. That you might receive increasing glory from our lives. We pray in your name. Amen.